significance of Matthew 24 has come into clear focus over the last few weeks. Maybe you thought that me doing the book of Revelation, we would begin with the book of Revelation. But this is too important, because in my own personal life, as I have studied the book of Revelation independently, I come back to Matthew 24 and I go, And I think we have to get the cart and the horse in the right order, that the words of Jesus supersede everything else. So we need to focus on that. Jesus was at a point in his ministry when his time of pouring into the disciples was coming to a very rapid conclusion. It was very short. And they asked him some specific questions at the beginning of this chapter, Matthew 24, in specific, when will this happen? And what will be the sign, keep in mind, sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They asked for signs. Now, this demonstrates at least a partial understanding that Jesus would be leaving them and returning at a future date. During his ministry, he pulled them aside, and 2 to 3 different times he said, at the end of my ministry, I'm going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be killed. And they couldn't wrap their head around it. And then during the upper room discourse, when they celebrated the Last Supper, Jesus told them in specific what this was going to mean. In John 14, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. I'm sorry, that was King James. That's how I initially learned it. But you get the gist of it, that Jesus tells them plainly, I'm going away for a purpose and I'm going to come back. And they were starting to grasp that a little bit, at least partially. And they, of course, anticipated that it would happen in their lifetime. When they saw Jesus ascend into heaven, they go, well, he's been gone a day, he's been gone a week, he's been gone a month, he's been gone 6 months, when's he coming back? That's what we think. To a certain degree, we're like children waiting for Christmas, that when is it going to be? When is it going to be? Unless you're in my household and they're watching Christmas in July. Last night I walked through the living room and they were playing Christmas music and people were putting up ornaments on a tree. I'm going, I can't get away from this. But the disciples did live through some of the fulfillment of prophecy. They lived through the devastation of Rome, their might, their fury against the city of Jerusalem, and the attack on the temple. In 70 AD, that fulfilled their initial question when Jesus said, not one stone will be left on another, everyone will be thrown down. And they're looking at this mighty structure. And Ezra had laid it back out after the Babylonians destroyed it. Herod came in and he had brought it back to grandeur and they had seen it destroyed. That affirmed the truthfulness of the Son of Man, the prophesied Messiah. They had seen him crucified. They had seen him risen from the dead. They had seen him ascending in the clouds. And then they experienced the Spirit coming at Pentecost, which sent them out on a mission to fulfill the Great Commission, where Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've taught you. That's what their job was. That was their job description. Jesus said, this is what you do. This is what you are going to be. This is going to define you. To go out and lay the foundations of the early church. Because God's kingdom, when he talks about the gospel of the kingdom earlier, he's talking about the body of Christ. Israel would have to get in line with that. Now, I contend that Matthew 24 is vital for understanding Revelation. That's why we're spending the time here. Because it's the exact same Jesus who revealed this framework of New Testament eschatology, the study of the end times, during this Olivet Discourse. When they crossed, they left the temple, they went down in the valley, they came up on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus taught them. This was all here in Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse. And then 60 years later, in the 90s, in the 80s, 90s, Jesus came privately to John on Patmos, and he filled in more blanks. But it was built upon this framework. They are not two different prophecies. They are all interconnected, and it's important to understand that, because as we dig in today, it might make you a little bit uncomfortable. It brings a mixture of hope for the future, but uncertainty, because there's a lot of questions that leaves unanswered. What is crystal clear is that God left some of the details out intentionally. We are not supposed to know it all. Those who have it all figured out are wrong. I will say that, because God left certain things out on purpose. So we have a dual focus as Christians. We have two things that we're supposed to do. We are supposed to right now be witnesses of Christ in our lives. The second focus is beyond that to, like Gene, meeting him through death, or his return and meeting him. So we are to live for him, and we will eventually die or return. His return will bring us together with him. That is Christianity in a nutshell. And the rest is details. So the church's job is not to set times and dates, not to get hung up on frameworks other than what Jesus laid out. We are to simply live faithfully, obediently, and wait on our Savior's arrival. That is summing up where we have been. Now, last week we unpacked the background of the phrase, the abomination that causes desolation. And I had a slide up here that had four different pictures, because four different times in history this is going to be fulfilled. The first was written by Daniel, and Jesus referred back to it. The abomination which causes desolation. Daniel, as a youth, witnessed the attack and the destruction of Jerusalem in the temple around 586, 587 BC. And he wrote about it, where before it was burnt down and destroyed, Nebuchadnezzar's army went in and they took all of the priceless things out of the temple and brought them to Babylon. And then in successive order was the Greeks under Antiochus Epiphanes, where he brought in a statue of Zeus and slaughtered a pig. There was the Romans that happened in the lifetime of the disciples. And a future fulfillment, a fourth time with the Antichrist that we talked a little bit about. That's more in Revelation. But each time had one thing in common. It resulted in terrible times, horrible events in the life of Israel. The final two would come after the advent, the coming of Jesus. The first two were BC, the Babylonians and the Greeks. The Romans happened after Jesus ascended, and we are still waiting for the fourth one to happen. But he tells the people of Israel, the believers, the elect, he said, flee to the mountains. Don't stop for a pack. Don't stop for a coat. And the most horrible events in history are right on the horizon with those things happening, including false messiahs who would have satanic abilities to create false signs and wonders. There's the term signs again. And that's where we're going to begin today. That catches us up. So in Matthew chapter 24, verses 26 through 35, this is the new stuff. Again, red letter, Jesus is talking, the Olivet Discourse, he's speaking to his disciples, and he says, so, meaning, everything I've said to you up to this point, so, if anyone tells you, there he is, out in the wilderness, do not go out. Or, there he is, in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. It sounds like Joel, doesn't it? Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. Joel began in verse 1 with a trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Let's dive in. Verses 26 through 28. Jesus begins by going back to the false messiahs, and he reveals that his second coming is not going to be a secret event. He says, so if anyone tells you, there he is out in the wilderness, do not go. Or here he is in the inner room, do not believe it. The return of Christ is not going to be a private affair for just the church. The Greek term eremos means desert, wasteland, barren. When Moses was coming up from the south, they went through the Negev, which is an area, dry, arid, barren region. It says he's out in the desert. Or he's in an inner room. He's in some secret place. Come see him. Jesus says, do not go out. Do not believe it. There are warnings. Why? He says, for as lightning that comes from the east is visible in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Isn't that just a vivid sign right there? When you see lightning, it's kind of breathtaking. Because you think, first of all, I'm sure glad it didn't hit me. And second of all, how it just lights everything up. The vivid brightness catches our eye. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. It's a globally recognizable event. I mentioned this to you before, but it bears mentioning again. The very first Sunday that I was in this church was the farewell of Pastor Jeff Lash. And I was here just to kind of get my feet wet and to meet people. And at the end of the service, a man came up to me. I had no idea who he was. I didn't know if he was a part of you or not. But he came up to me and he goes, you're going to be the next pastor? And I said, well, I'm the interim. I said, I had no idea at that time I'd be here 7 years later. And he said to me, do you believe that Jesus has come? I said, absolutely. He came in the manger in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. He says, no. He says, I mean, has he come back? And I said, according to Scripture, everybody on the earth will know when he comes back. I said, he's not sneaking in the back door. That's what this passage is saying right here, and I never saw that man again. Whatever he was believing was not what I believe according to Scripture, because this is going to be an event that everyone is going to recognize. Jesus then says something kind of enigmatic. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Now, commentators had a field day with this on trying to bring in two different meanings here. And I think the best explanation is like this is a first century adage. You know, like we say, an inch in time saves nine, or a stitch in time saves nine, or a penny saved is a penny earned. And you know, those Ben Franklin things. This was a saying that was popular in Jesus' day, and he cites this to say what it is, because it's a cause and effect. It's like when the lightning comes, when the sign of Christ is seen, everyone is going to know it. It's just like when you see vultures circling around there's probably roadkill somewhere there that's drawing them. And Jesus said, you can make a cause and effect that when you see the sign of the Son of Man, it's going to be like the vultures gathering. You know that there is an effect coming right here. They understood it better than we do. We're going, why vultures and carcass? And so, again, this is said at a different time, and there are certain things in Scripture that we just have to take at face value. In verse 29, Jesus continues by saying, immediately, without delay, the sign of the Son of Man is going to come. After the distress of those days, immediately after the distress, get your timeline in your mind correct. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall away from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. These are the final warning signs. It says immediately after all of these bad things. So if you've got a timeline going on, if you believe that Daniel's 70th week, that seven-year period, which we call the tribulation, we are at the far end of that. All of these other events and these things have happened, and we're at the far end of that. Following the wars, following the famine, following the earthquakes, the false teachers, the false messiahs, the deception, the hatred, the betrayal, the persecution, the martyrdom, an increase of wickedness, the preaching of the gospel to the world, the abomination that causes desolation. There are going to be cosmic events that have never been seen before in the history of the world. The sun will be darkened. I picked a picture of a solar eclipse because it's the closest thing I have. I don't think it's going to be that. It's Almighty God is going to darken the sun. It's like if you're outside in the bright sunlight and you walk inside and your eyes have to adjust to a much dimmer light, it's going to be that. The sun is literally going to be darkened. I think it relates, it's sort of a metaphor that the spiritual darkness is going to be affecting nature. God is going to darken the sun. He's going to make the moon not shine. Now, if you've ever been outside in the wintertime when there's snow and there's a full moon, you can almost see. It's almost like morning time. I've been out in the woods hunting before on that. I came home real late one night, and Joni said, where have you been? And I said, it just never got really dark. It was full moon. It was snowy, and I could continue to see. And then I looked at my phone, and I'm going, oh, my goodness, I'm like an hour and a half over legal time. I got to get out of here. This is just the opposite. When there is a new moon, when there is no moon in the sky at all, how intense darkness it is. When it gets dark, it is dark. That's what it's talking about here. The moon will not shine. It will not give its light. It said the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. When we get to Revelation, it's going to say that there are things coming cosmically down on the earth with impacts and danger. There's been a lot of movies written about an impact of a comet or a meteor or whatever. And Jesus says those things are going to happen. Maybe they draw here from these examples. It is going to be a terrible, deadly time to be on earth. And the response of the rebellious survivors is going to be one of terror. A commentator said, cosmic chaos hints at the need for cosmic renewal. Things are falling apart. Gravity isn't working anymore. Things are, all of the well-organized universe that we have is going to be coming threadbare. It's going to be coming loose at the seams. Because God is in the process of righting all wrongs down to the very foundations of the earth. Paul in Romans chapter 8 says, all creation groans at the weight of sin, and God says we're cleansing that. Now in verses 30 and 31, Jesus gives a play-by-play overview of the final moments of this old sin-corrupted earth. He says, then. There's a then, an immediately after, and a then. It seems to be a timeline here. will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now, scholars are not sure that this sign of the Son of Man in heaven is the actual arrival of Jesus, or if it's something that is going to happen, a standard, or it's going to be a precursor to it, we don't know. But it says, again, a sign of the Son of Man in the heavens to call attention to what is happening. This is an unequaled moment in history. Jesus came quietly the first time to all but the shepherds in Bethlehem who got to have the angelic choir, and they got the full dose of it. Everybody else, it was real quiet in a manger. And his ministry built and his notoriety built. When he comes the second time, it's going to be in full display. It says, and then, there's the word again, then, after the sign, all the people of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You know, just as the angels in Acts chapter 1, standing by the disciples and they're watching Jesus float away, and I owe him businesses, and I got their mouth hanging out and they're staring in the air, and all of a sudden they look and there's two angels there, and the angels are going, okay, guys, close your mouths. You got to get busy. You got a job. You know, you're dual focus. You got to be witnesses. You got to prepare for his coming back. Because when he comes, he's going to come the same way. It says he went up in the clouds and he's going to return in the clouds. This is the same exact imagery, coming on the clouds of heaven. But it's not going to be a private moment with just his disciples, his inner circle, seeing this happen. When he returns, everyone is going to know what happens. With power and great glory. Now, I alluded last week to the beginning of Revelation. When John sees the truly glorified Jesus, he doesn't even recognize him because Jesus is so otherly. The Greek words here for what it means in power and great glory, I got to find my place here, means might, majesty, honor, authority, radiance, splendor, radiance. He is going to be glowing, the Shekinah glory of God. When he arrives, he's going to be something different than anyone else has seen before. But rather than praise him, rather than the earth say, he's here, their response to most is going to be the people on earth will mourn for him when they see the Son of Man. The Greek for mourn is kapto. What it means is lament, bewail, to pound their chest, to smite themselves. It's not a falling, one commentator said, the mourning would be in repentance. There's no sign of that. Bewail means they understand that their judgment is in hand. There is no repentance here. They're realizing that the chickens have come home to roost. And he will send his angels. The angels are at the very beck and call of Jesus. Remember the song? He could have called 10,000 angels, talking about getting him off from the cross if Jesus had wanted to. Jesus is going to call his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now, the opposite aspect of the mourning of the sinful is the response of the faithful, the elect, to the parousia. Parousia is the Greek word for the coming, the return. It says he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. And the purpose of this trumpet call is to gather his elect. This is the same event that Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. You're probably familiar with this. He says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven and with a loud command. Who is the command? To the angels. with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. There it is. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and after that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. That is our promise. The things that Joel was talking about, Joel chapter 2, the trumpet call, the sun and the moon darkened. Jesus is talking about the same thing here, and that the trumpet call is for the angels to go out and gather the elect, the believers. Now, the issue here is one of timing. And that's why I said reading Revelation and reading Matthew 24, it's kind of unsettling. Because if you come from a background of isms and ists, we've talked about the preterists and the futurists and other things. If you come from a dispensational point of view, you have been taught that the church is going to be raptured, taken away at the beginning of the tribulation period. But Jesus is talking about it. His second coming is when the trumpet call is going to happen, and that's when they're gathered. And that creates a bit of a gap here. And I was taught the dispensational system myself, and what they say is, well, you know, what happens is Jesus isn't going to come back a second time. It's actually 2.5 times. He came here in Bethlehem. He's going to come part way to take the church. Then he's going to come fully way back to take the believers. And what happens is, as I study this, I'm going, where does it say that? Because I am looking at what Scripture says and not the overlays that men have on it. And I'm not here to shake your belief system. I want you to look at the words of Jesus here and in Revelation for what they are, and not according to a system. Because when you have the immediately after and then you have this right here, it sure makes it sound at the end. Because clearly there are believers during that tribulation period. The belief of the church, all the way from the early church up until dispensationalism became popular, was called historic premillennialism. And they believed that the church went through the tribulation period as a sorting process, as a purification process, and they were going to be raptured, taken to heaven right at the end. So when I wrote my ordination paper, I stuck very close to Matthew 24 and Revelation, and I was asked by one of the pastors, what do you really believe? What system do you adhere to? And my answer was this. If I got to pick, if God said, Pastor Tom, what do you like? I absolutely like dispensationalism, because I like the idea that before things got tough, we left. The trouble is that you have to stretch Scripture a little bit to make that so. So I'm laying this out before you saying, look at the words of Jesus. And as we get into Revelation, and I'm not trying to shake your belief system, but what I want you to do is be a follower of Scripture rather than a follower of men's ideas. In verses 32 and 33, Jesus uses a simple parable then to clarify his prophetic teaching. He says, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as the twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Fig trees were common in Palestine, and that's why Jesus chose that. With us, it might be a maple or an oak. We have seen those kind of things. We know what happens. When Joni and I went to Alaska, we left on May 6th, and the trees had not budded yet. I looked at the maple tree on the back corner of the parsonage property here, and I could see the buds just starting to form and getting a little bit soft. That's what Jesus is talking about. When we came back, about 15, 16 days later, everything was green. All the leaves had come out. In that two-week period, pow, it had happened. And I was thinking about this because I had read ahead. And I thought, wow, isn't that right? Because we know what that says. If you live in or travel over in the Fruit Ridge area and all those apple trees and those pear trees and those peach trees, they go from just these spindly things in the wintertime, and here they are growing and they're getting ready to fruit. And Jesus is using that as an example because the disciples understood the annual growth cycle. And Jesus says in this framework of what he's sharing that just as these plants, these trees begin to soften and bud and turn into leaves and start to grow baby fruit, that the issues and the indicators would be piling up so that we would understand it's getting nearer and nearer. Again, no dates and times are given. We're going to look at that next week as we finish Matthew 24. But indicators, there's a lot of them. And they would be escalating in frequency and magnitude until Christ appears in the clouds. Last part in verses 34 and 35, Jesus gives some closing instruction in this passage, and it is somewhat controversial. He says, "Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." Now, if you're like me, you're going, wait a minute. Jesus has not come again. Maybe like that guy that asked me in the back of this church, maybe he thought he had. But everything this passage says is not. So we've got an issue here. There's a tension here. Now, the preterists, the people who believe that everything was fulfilled in the first century, they're going, yeah, Jesus just affirmed it. They just affirmed our opinion because a whole bunch of things happened. Jesus predicted the fall of the temple, and it did. The Romans came in, they burned it, they looted it, and there wasn't one stone laid on top of another. They attacked Jerusalem. There were believers who fled Jerusalem. They went up to Pella, north and east of Jerusalem. Some of these things happened. But we have a big but. Jesus has not returned. So you go, huh. So then we got the futurists over here, the people who are continually pointing that it's all at the end times. And they say there's an eschatological definition of this generation that is open. It's kind of fluid. The problem is it doesn't fit the way that the Greek is written in Matthew, how this is composed, because it's talking about the contemporaries of Jesus, the men that he is talking to. He says, this generation, these people right here, how do we resolve this tension? Look at what the disciples in that first slide that I had, what they asked him. They said, what is the sign of your coming in the end of the age? They weren't asking for details. Jesus gave them much more. They were asking for signs. And all these things that had happened and were happening in their lifetime were all signs. So when Jesus says all these things, all of these signs are going to happen until the end, and they're happening in your lifetime, in your generation, he was saying these signs. And that is absolutely true and reliable. The temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was ravaged. All of those things happen. So they all deals with the signs. That's what I believe. And looking at a very wide variety of interpretations of this, that's the only thing that fits. Because there is just a glaring to the all, and that is Jesus is clearly not come. He wraps up by saying, heaven and earth will pass away. That's what he was describing. The sun will be dark and the moon won't shine. Stars are falling. The heavenly bodies will be shaken. The earth is coming apart and the sky is falling apart. But my words will never pass away. Do you believe that? Christ describes chaos in the cosmos. The very fabric of our understanding of reality is going to come apart at the seams. Everything that we know, physical, is going to be renewed by first being destroyed. There's a four-part description of Scripture called creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Creation and fall happen in the first few chapters of Genesis. In redemption, how God redeemed people from the flood to Abraham to the people of Israel, the sacrificial system, the coming of Jesus, the atonement, all the way through, and the consummation is at the very end. The vast majority of the Bible is all about redemption, bringing people back to Him, redeeming them. And at the end, it's consummation, the very end, the finishing point, the exclamation point. Because Jesus' words will never pass away. The reliability of His character, of His word, will never pass away. Just like our last song said, He is our rock. My God is my rock. David said it over and over. As we close this morning, as we reflect, Old Testament prophets, which we started with Joel, frequently address their target audience. God says, I want you to go to these people and say this. This is what the Lord says. If you read the King James, it says, thus saith the Lord. And they were to speak word for word from what Yahweh God had shown them by visions and dreams of what was supposed to come, what the message was. Whether that was foretelling and something that was going to happen in the relatively near future, or whether it was foretelling like Joel saying these things are going to happen in the long distant future. Whether they were promises or warnings, they were the word of the Lord. The same with Matthew 24. Jesus self-identifies as the Son of Man. That comes up in Daniel. That comes up in Ezekiel. They talk about the Son of Man, the Son of Man. A Jew would recognize that from going to Torah school. That is talking about the Messiah. Jesus self-identifies as the Son of Man. He is speaking directly the Word of God because He's the second person of the Trinity. He's accurate, He's true, it's beyond contestation. No one can contest it. And no matter what our system is, no matter how we look at these events, no matter what we bring to the table, Jesus authenticated this as His word. The framework of the parousia, of the second coming, and assures my word will never pass away. Do you believe that? Because the issue at hand here, and I said this last week and I want to reiterate it again, is there's two ways to look at Scripture. Exegesis says that you go into Scripture with an open mind and you believe what it says as written. Scripture informs your theology. Or you go in with eisegesis, where you have a framework in mind, maybe you've been taught that by a very convincing pastor and people, and your parents believe that, and so you go in and you prove what you already know by the Bible. That's where proof texting comes in, because you pick a verse over here and a verse over here and a verse over here, and you bring them together and they fit into their like puzzle pieces. And the question is, which way are you going to read Scripture? Because your theology should not be fixed in stone. It should be growing. It should be changing as the Holy Spirit illuminates Scripture and makes you more aware. And you can get some pretty convincing pastors and Bible teachers, and, you know, a lot of people were familiar with Scofield and his Bible that tied everything into a particular system, and you go, this is the way it is. When I say it's more of a blend, no system has it completely right. And check me. In Acts it says the Bereans were more noble than the other people because they checked what Paul had to say with Scripture. Check me out. If I'm wrong, correct me. That's why we're closing with 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. I've used this before. This is a foundational Scripture right here. It says all Scripture, everything written in this book right here from beginning to end, is God-breathed. It comes from the Holy Spirit, pneuma, the Spirit, and is useful for teaching. Teaching in a Sunday school class, teaching your children, teaching from the pulpit, to teach people, for rebuking. Sometimes our job as Christians is to say to somebody, you kind of wandered off the path, it's time to get on the path. Correcting. Your theology is kind of sketchy there. We need to get you back in line. Read what it says in the Word of God. And training in righteousness. Why? So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That is what our job is. My job is to thoroughly equip you with what Scripture has to say. Look it up. Read it over. Believe what Jesus says. Not what I say, not what someone else says, but believe what Jesus says. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, this is difficult teaching because we've had 2,000 years as humanity, as Christians, to tease it apart, to find a system, to find a way, a framework that we like, that's comfortable with us, that's compelling to us, and then we fit the details and we hang it like a Christmas tree ornament. Lord, help us not to be that. Help us to be discerning. Help us to be wise. That's been my prayer as I've started working all the way through this and heading into Revelation. What do we do with this? What do we learn from this? Or do we know it all? Is it just a review? Lord, inform our theology. May your Holy Spirit give us just uncanny understanding that we never lead anyone astray, even good-heartedly. Protect us, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. If you'd stand with me, please, let's close with our benediction. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. God bless you. Have a good week.